Before we open the Word of God, I just want to share a bit of some of the testimonies down in Lebanon for the sake of praying for you, for them, as well as give you a bit of an idea of the type of things that born-again Christians and even non-Christians face. I've shared this with Pastor and even a couple of other members of the church. There's a young woman, mother of three children. She's from Iraq originally. She's Shiite Muslim, or was. She was married to a Catholic Christian, Iraqi Christian. And around 2.5 years ago, she was saved around 4 years ago. She had studied for a short time in Australia where people preached to her, shared with her the gospel, and accepted Christ and came back to Iraq. And, of course, her husband was still lost. But the simple fact that she was known to be a convert and her husband was known to be a Christian of any kind, she lives in or lived in Baghdad, where ISIS came into her house, tied her up and her three children, and took her husband, chained him to the wall, and shot him in the shape of a cross with a machine gun, and left them chained to the wall in the house until she was able, after 3 days, finally able to get out of the bonds and drag her husband's rotting corpse out. Of course, the police don't do anything. They don't care there anyway. But she took up whatever money she could get and went to the only country where Iraqis are legally allowed to go without a prearranged visa, which is Lebanon. I had been discipling a young man from Iraq. He is a member of Brother Issa's work, who is also Iraqi out of Baghdad. And he knew we had mutual contacts where people from Iraq would, you know, get into contact with, you know, with born again people. And so we went and visited her and learned about her story. And you know, her older daughter, who's 14 now, has attempted suicide multiple times. You know, her youngest daughter, you know, they all see psychotherapists, you know, almost to no avail. You know, she's been moved 4 different times by the UN because she's still persecuted for the fact that she was, you know, she's a former Muslim. And now Brother Issa has actually taken in her. She was actually baptized the Sunday before we left when we were down in Sidon. She was baptized and became a member of his work as well in Beirut. And I was able to help her get some contact with the U.S. Embassy. And just a few days ago, they approved her application. And so she's going to be relocated in the United States. We had previously thought that they might require letters of support from somebody to sponsor her. And it turns out that she didn't. The government is going to place her in a location at their discretion. But pray for her. You know, pray for her family. I mean, even, you know, it's one of those things where you couldn't believe it. I mean, if you met her, you would not think that she'd been through those type of things because of her attitude. I mean, she's got a great sense of humor. She laughs. She jokes. You know, she has a spirit of life about her, despite having gone through all that. And she herself testifies that it's only because of the work that God did in her heart. So, but pray for her. Pray for Nadala, who I've mentioned in prayer letters a number of times. He's just waiting for the Canadian consulate to say, okay, you're approved. You know, it'll be a couple days before he's on a plane and over to Ontario. But even, you know, as much as 2 weeks ago, he had been studying down in a U.S. language center. You know, he speaks almost zero English. And so he was trying to get his English, you know, a little bit better before he went to Canada. And even there, his cousins found him, you know, waited for him outside the language center. And he stayed in there for 4 hours until there's a brother who works as a taxi driver. And he was able to, you know, get him to come right up to the language center door, you know, and got in and then did a big you know, roundabout, drove halfway around the country basically to make sure that he wouldn't follow them back to the orphanage where Nadala lives. The last time, I took him to the hospital with stab wounds in his shoulder. They're realities that these people live with. It's hard for us, living here to imagine. But those are realities that they face. I mean, it's not only just you, it's your family. It's your children. It's all these things that you consider when you accept Jesus Christ. So God is obviously our Heavenly Father. He knows all those things, and he's taking care of us. But it is our responsibility, to pray for all men everywhere, and especially those of the faith. So I would, petition your prayers for that sister, Zahara, Nadalla, and many of the others. This is probably something, if God continues to open doors in Sidon, that you're going to hear, more often. Because this is a situation, the environment that these people live, their entire life in. And to be honest, these two are, exceptions. I mean, I tried, honestly, as hard as I could to talk Brother Nadalla out of immigrating to Canada. Because it's a hard truth to sit and stare people in the face who you look at their stab wounds and you say, it's been given unto you not only to believe on Jesus Christ, but to suffer for his sake. It's really easy to say from a pulpit, when you're standing or sitting looking, face to face with a person that you love and care about, to tell them that. But that is God's word. That is our responsibility to teach the word of God as it is. And so, to me, those are exceptions to the rule that persecuted people ought not to flee in general persecution. For Nadalla, it was only because he legally could not stay in the country any longer. I mean, there was no loophole for him to be able to legally reside. If he didn't go, he was going to be end up in prison, for a long time, because they really don't care, about Syrians in Lebanon. So just pray for those people. Pray for, even ones that God hasn't reached yet, but he will. They need our prayers. Before we get started, also, it really is a pleasure being back. Many of you can't imagine the feeling of welcome, the feeling of joy, and I just don't know how to express it, of being able to come back home. Though I don't know if I consider Alaska my home any longer, but this is my home. You are our home. And one of the great blessings of being part of the Lord's church is not just the opportunity for ministry, the opportunity to be involved in God's work, is to see the testimony of God, how he grows lives. When I first came to this church, Krista was only a tenth of a decade. I didn't know anything about God. The idea that I would come back as a missionary sent out by this church, it was so far removed, it wasn't even an option. It didn't exist. To see God grow people, grow me, and continue to use his grace in our life, is the simple realization of that is the greatest encouragement that we can have. And just look back at your own life 10 years ago and say, man, God is amazing. Then you think, well, what will 10 years look like? You just get overwhelmed by this sense that whatever it is, it'll be great. Whatever it is, it'll be amazing. Simply based on my own life. And, that's a blessing that as a congregation, as a body of people, we can see reflected in the face of every one of us. And that's a great testimony. Okay, that's not the sermon. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. This is a sermon today. So you should all know what that is. So I can take them down. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 through 16. One of the most familiar passages in all the Bible. Something known even to unbelievers, even to people who have very limited knowledge of Christianity. They've heard these expressions before. And we read in chapter 5 and verse 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is heaven." Let's take a moment and pray before we start. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that you would grace us with your presence in our hearts this afternoon, Lord, that you would guide our thoughts, guide our souls, Lord, guide, Lord, every moment, Lord, every word, Lord, that we might be more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, that our life would so shine before men that they might glorify you. Lord, work in us, we ask it in Jesus' name. These verses came to mind on the recent trip as we were coming back from Lebanon. We break the trip up, especially now with Justin, into two parts just so it's easy. And we fly out of Frankfurt, so we always stop in Germany. On this trip, we made a trip down to Munich. And outside of Munich, there's a place called Dachau. Anyone familiar with history knows that Dachau was the model of concentration camps for the Nazi regime, and even before the Nazi regime. In 1933, a man named Heinrich Himmler visited an old munition site just outside of Munich and decided that that was a perfect place to take political prisoners, to take people who were undesirables by the budding Nazi regime at the time. By 1939, it held over 20,000 people, most of them put there without any trial, without any reason, and that was at any one given moment. So people were cycled through, and Dachau, you can visit, had around 24, they called them satellite camps, so all within a 20-mile distance of Dachau, where they would put people. Some it was an internment camp, some it was an extermination camp. Of course, there was a railroad that went right through Dachau that went straight to Auschwitz in Poland. By 1945, the camp at the time of liberation by U.S. forces, it had 45,000 people, one-third of which were terminally ill. So that's the population of North Pole and Fairbanks, crammed into a place smaller than Pioneer Park, where they lived, they worked, they ate, they had their whole lives. And you can still see in Dachau the places where they had recreated barracks where they lived, where they slept, where they went to the bathroom, or where they were cremated or tortured or had experiments tested on them until they died. Over the course of Dachau was the longest used concentration camp of all of the concentration camps in Germany and under Nazi regime. Including the satellite camps, more than 1 million people had been prisoners at Dachau or the satellite camps around it. That's twice the population of the state of Alaska in one decade that had been through this extremely inhumane and torturous environment. That is a picture, and they stamp it on a big statue in the front of the camp. It says two words, "Never forget." Never forget that that is what the world looks like when it has no salt and no light. It's a very real, historic, tangible picture of what our world will look like when salt has lost its flavor and when light has lost its ability to shine. We're going to be focusing mostly on salt and what it does. First of all, we ask, what is salt? Well, salt, like we all know, is primarily a flavor additive. It gives a taste. I mean, the idea of eating bland food, I know some of you have been to Africa. Bland food, food without any flavoring, spices, or salt, it feels like torture. It's like what I used to do when I just ate oatmeal raw. You know, it's some kind of, you know, self-torture. You know, it's nasty. You feel like it's just this bland, you know, penile event of, you know, feeding yourself because, you know, it's your duty. You have to do it or you die. But there's nothing pleasant about it, nothing enjoyable about it. And that's life without Jesus Christ. For 19 years of my own life, I live for no purpose. You don't enjoy anything. If you have the pleasures of sin for a season. And we look around and we all know, and the world is full of people, they just go through life. And it's dull and it's boring, and they're just waiting for the time that they die. And they're trying to get some kind of, you know, counterfeit pleasure along the way until you know Christ. Then life has flavor. It has value. It has pleasure, and not just that fleeting pleasures of sin. Real spiritual pleasure that's everlasting. That flavor is what we're being called to offer to a hungry world. Salt is used as a preservative. It keeps things from corruption. It keeps things from being destroyed. It keeps a world open to see the works of God. Our job as Christians, maybe we can't change the world, but our job as a preservative is to maintain a world that's preserved so that people can come and they say, hey, God really exists. I see God and I glorify God by looking at your life. We preserve a world in which God can affect people's hearts. That's why after the rapture, there's almost no spiritual activity because the salt is gone. There's no longer any preservative left on the planet for people to say, hey, I can see God. I see him working. Because he took his active agent, his preserving agent, out of the world. Just in the same way that Lot, or that God preserved Sodom and Gomorrah by the simple presence of Lot. And as soon as Lot left, almost by force, it was destroyed. The world was destroyed. And the world, the same thing will happen. When salt leaves this earth, and Christianity and true Christians aren't present anymore, the world is terminated. It's judgment day has come. Because there's nothing left to preserve this world and the people in it from utter destruction. Notice with me specifically in verse 13, he says, ye are the salt of the earth. You go to a supermarket and you go down the aisle and you'll see rock salt, you see sea salt, you see natural salt, you see fine salt, you see coarse salt, you see lots of different types of salt. God doesn't have a selection of salts. He said, ye are the salt of the earth. There's not an alternative. They say, well, if we can't, you know, give it flavor with salt, we'll use something else. God has no other material, no other additive to this dying world than your life and my life. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. The alternative to light is not a little bit less light. The alternative to light is utter darkness. Utter darkness. That's why when Christ instituted his church, he instituted the only institution, the only organization which had the power to preserve and give taste and light to this world. He doesn't have a backup plan. God doesn't have another option where you say, well, you know, if you're not salt, I'll go make something else salt. I'll go dig another hole and get salt out of it. He doesn't have a backup plan. You kind of look at yourself and you say, as you know, it makes us, you know, humble. Humbling. To say, you know what? I'm it. I'm God's plan. First, second, and third, there's no tertiary. I'm the plan. My life is the plan that God has to give light and salt, to give people the taste of who God is, who is Jesus Christ. I'm it. I'm the vessel God has chosen. We are the vessel that God has chosen. But really what I focus on for the rest of this time is the second half, really the rest of that verse, where it says, but if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and be trodden under the foot of men. I'm going to read a poem written by a man who was in Dachau concentration camp and later moved to Auschwitz. His name is Martin Niemöller. He was also a pastor of a church, along with Dietrich Bonhoeffer and many others. He said, first they came for the socialists, and I didn't speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak to me. That poem represents the dark, saltless environment that was Germany. And many German Christians, leaders of Christian churches in Germany, bewailed, although too late, the fact that they did nothing. They did nothing. A large percentage of Germans at the time were proclaiming Christians, although we know that many of them were not true Christians. But they did nothing. They might have had some effect, some ability to push back the wave of violence and torture and darkness that was Adolf Hitler's regime. And they did nothing. They lost the savor of their salt. And the result was tragic. The extermination of millions and millions of people because they lost their salt. They lost the savor. Today, we live in a world where the large majority of Christians, so-called, have no flavor. They have no salt in their life. They look just like the world. They don't taste any different. They don't give off a savor or flavor any different than you can get anywhere in this world. And then we wonder why there's so much darkness. Why is there so much hunger and no one's being filled spiritually? Because we live in a world where Christians have no flavor. So I'd like to spend some time addressing how does salt go bad? Because it's a danger that every one of us in a good church or called by God or whatever situation or whatever position we're in this church or our own spiritual life, it's a danger that we face. It's a threat. The same devil that tempted Peter and the apostles and Judas is the same devil that tempts us, the same one who tries to destroy our saltiness and cover our light. Well, I'm going to go into a bit of the background scientifically of salt. So I know it's summer and you guys aren't supposed to be in class, but you'll bear with me. Salt, as many of you know, it's a crystal. Crystals are interesting things. They have to form around something. Even the salt that you get and put on your food, it actually has sugar in it. Because salt, you can't just form salt, pure salt. It's got to form around some kind of molecule, and they usually use sugar just because it's edible and easy to use. So salt is built around something, and it grows. And then as it grows out, it forms, and it kind of encapsulates whatever else is in the area. You know, so it'll continue to grow out, and that's why salt, when it's originally mined way back then, it was all rock salt, because it literally grew out of the rock. And so as it found another piece of rock or a piece of mineral, rock mineral, it would grow salt around that rock mineral. And so it would form this rock salt. You know, you'd see a crevice in the rock, and you'd see white crystals growing out of it. And sometimes, you know, grow into a ball, and when they'd harvest that salt, they'd just take it as it is. They wouldn't just, you know, filter out, you know, the fine salt particles like we would today. So they get this big clump of, really, it's a mix. You know, it might be mostly salt, it might be half salt, it depends on the situation or the environment in which the salt is grown or formed. Now, it's interesting that the salt we have today can't go bad. Pure salt can't go bad. If it's 100% pure salt, even the 99.99% stuff you have with a tiny amount of sugar, won't go bad. You could leave it for 2 centuries. Crystal would be really old then. You know, it won't go bad. It'll taste the exact same as it does today 1,000 years from now. Pure salt doesn't lose its flavor. It's only when it's mixed with impurities that it loses its flavor. That happens to us. Pure salt, the life that Jesus Christ gave to us when we accepted him, cannot be corrupt. In and of itself, God stamped his seal on our life and said, "You are perfect. You are sinless. You are forgiven." But we bring in impurities. Worldliness, lusts. Those impurities come in and taint the pure salt that was given to us by Jesus Christ. Now, in the old days, not even so long ago, what they used to preserve salt so that it wouldn't get impurities, in fact, almost all of us know it, the word cellar comes from the word salt. Cell, like saline solution that you all know about, it's the same cell. Cellar was a place used for cell, which is salt. The whole idea of a cellar was that you put it under the house or in any, you know, cold, dark place so that the impurities aren't brought out by the salt or the water or the humidity or whatever it is, you know, in the surrounding environment that will corrupt the salt. Well, again, that's a picture of our life. If we are well preserved, we don't get corrupted. But when we're exposed to an environment which has impurities, which has things that will damage our relationship with God, when we're out in the world, if you would turn with me, we all know this verse in 1 John chapter 2, but it's so clearly emphasizes this truth. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." God's command here is for our sake. It's not so God can say, look, you know, he is a jealous God, but it's not for his sake. It's for ours. Because when we're out in the world, it's like that salt being brought out into a rainstorm. It gets destroyed, it gets melted, all the impurities come out, and the salt is worthless. Every time we dabble around in the world, every time we play with sin, the thought of sin, when we entertain that wicked thought, that lust, we're putting the salt that God has given us in a corrupting environment. And we lose our flavor. Salt, in order to properly preserve it, the Romans were the first one to invent really what we would call cellars. And the way that they mined salt was they would find the biggest chunks of salt and they would load them on trailers or on, you know, wagons, and they bring them down to these in these huge chunks. And they put them inside these cellars. The reason was, is because at the heart of that chunk of salt, you know, that's branching out this way and that, there would be something that salt was clinging to. It was a rock. Every time that the salt on the outside would get corrupted by the elements, they would break it off. The closer you got to the rock, the more pure the salt was. How do we as Christians preserve the flavor of the salt bestowed upon us? Get close to the rock. Stay close to the rock. The closer we are to Him, the more pure, the more safe we are from corruption. Look in Hebrews chapter 3, where he again exemplifies the exhortation to us. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, the apostle says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you a heart of unbelief," and we can add into a heart of unbelief sin, lust, worldliness, whatever it is that we deal with, "in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened," i.e. lose your saltiness through the deceitfulness of sin. "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Stay close to the rock. Exhort one another unto spiritual things. Exhort one another to leave the idle things of this world, of this life. Things that have no value. Things that will steal our flavor. That will dampen our light. And stay close to the rock. Before I move on, the last sentence there in our text where it says, "It is thenceforth good for nothing." The great threat of sin is not the consequences that we reap. The great threat of living in the world or following our own lusts is not the consequences which we reap, which are dear and heavy. It's the testimony of our life. It's the use of our life. That our life is good for nothing. It trembles my heart to think that one day that I would stand before God who died to save my soul and gave me, from the time I was 20 years old to the end of my life, an opportunity to testify of Him. And He looked at me and said, "You were good for nothing." I can't imagine what that would feel like on that day when you look your Savior face to face and say, "Oh, it's good for nothing. I wasted it." For our last point, look over to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 14, where Luke records a similar phrase, though in a different context. In Luke chapter 14 and verses 34 and 35, he says, "Salt is good, But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The first part of that verse says, salt is good. Salt is good. Your life, your testimony is good. There are rare and few things that you'll find in the gospel, in the Word of God, where it betrays our life, what we offer as something good. Because most of what we offer is trash, filthy rags, worthless. But here God says, salt our life. I don't know about you, but to read that at the Word of God and say, God, that's about me. My life is good. Not because I have things, but good in its effect. Good in its potential. Salt makes food worth eating. It gives flavor. Your life gives flavor to the people around you. Your smile, your testimony, your kindness, your love, compassion, like we heard this morning, gives taste, gives flavor, gives something that no one will find in this world outside of you. It's good. It gives grace to the hearers. Our words, as Colossians says. Not only that, but salt is necessary for life to exist. You can ask Caleb later what a sodium-potassium pump is inside your body, but you can't exist without it. Life, cellular life doesn't exist without salt. You can't. Spiritual life on this planet will not continue if Christians aren't here to proclaim the gospel. We're one generation away from extinction. Our existence, our testimony, our life is what provides opportunity for others to believe. Salt is powerful. 5 to 6% salt solution will preserve anything on the face of the earth, just about, except for a few bacteria that would actually thrive on salt. You can preserve anything for 100 years with a 5 to 6% salt solution. It's powerful. Many of us have the testimony of one person coming to us and sharing the Word of God, sharing their testimony. That one moment, that one word, that one event had enough power to open our hearts and cause the Word of God to have influence. It's powerful. Brother Nadala's brother, who was a lead member in one of the resistance movements, on his last trip to Syria before he had a death threat put on him in Syria, witnessed to his own brother, and his brother accepted Jesus Christ. That one visit, and his own brother went, and he was being stationed in Iraq, and went and testified of what God had done in his life. He was consequently martyred for it. Salt is powerful. Our life, our testimony is powerful. But one last thing, and we'll close with this. Go back to verse 25 in the same chapter of Luke, because the statement about salt by Jesus Christ is connected intentionally to the parable before it, or the story before it. Verse 25, it says, "And there went out great multitudes with him, and he turned, and he said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish? Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he have able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Salt is good, but the salt have lost its savor. Wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The last thing to say is salt, especially in the olden days, was expensive. Salt was valued at a very high cost. It was worth a lot. People would pay gold coins for handfuls of salt. People received their monthly wages in salt. God has given us a salt of greater value than all that. What are we willing to give to maintain it? What is the worth of the salt and the savior of our salt that God has given to us? Are we willing to sacrifice for it? Are we willing to cling to the rock? Are we willing to stay away from the things that would contaminate, the sin and the pleasures of sin, that we might maintain a flavorful salt? That we might not have to look at our Savior on that day and say, "Lord, I was useless." Let's use the salt that God has given us, the flavor that God has put into our life through His Spirit. And let's go out and say, "Salt is good." Dear Heavenly Father, we are humbled before You this afternoon at the thought that You have called us to be the salt and the light in this starving and dark world. Lord, we ask for Your grace and Your mercies. Lord, Your strength and wisdom that we might be that salt that You designed us to be. Lord, that You would draw us close unto Yourself, that we would cling to the rock. Lord, for we can do nothing without You. Lord, make us salt. Lord, open up doors of opportunity. Lord, even think of the plans of ministry with the natives in the coming time. Lord, that we are our lives, or the salt that we have, would add flavor to their life. That it would open doors of opportunity, that Your word might prick their hearts. Lord, guide us and keep us. We ask in Jesus' precious name.